Good morning. Welcome to the start of Preaching Week. A special welcome to those who've come in to help us this week, to the four women and the eight pastors from around the city, good friends of ours. Many of you know them because they're your pastors in the bloke's case. And with the women, you will know all the women. One's on the board, Tori and Fiona, Robin and Jenny are all married to people that you look at regularly up here, so they're familiar. But it's great to have everyone in as together we grapple with teaching God's word well this week. But before we start to think about teaching God's word to others, let's ask God to address us through his word. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you that you are the talking God who graciously speaks to people like us through your word about the Lord Jesus Christ. So, Father, we pray that you do that this morning, that however we're feeling, whatever we're facing, whatever we're grappling with in our relationship with you or in life in general just now, we pray that you would speak the gospel into our hearts again, that we might take hold of Jesus Christ and so live for him this week and beyond. For we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Over the past few weeks, as you know, the fate of Andrew Chan and Myron Sukumaran has been discussed over and over again. I've heard journalists and commentators and politicians and even pastors voice how these two men have been rehabilitated, how they're doing so much good in the Indonesian prison system, and what a waste it would be to put these two men to death. And I think we have to have a certain sympathy with that. But I couldn't help noticing that there are two key ideas that have played absolutely no part in any discussion I've heard about these two men. On the one hand, no one is talking about punishment, and on the other, no one is talking about hope. It would be very easy to forget, unless we listen to the Indonesian Prime Minister, that these two guys aren't in a Bali jail as a reward for many years of community service. They're there because they were smuggling heroin. They were part of a vile trade which makes people like them very rich whilst wrecking the lives of a huge number of people, both in Indonesia, here in Australia, and elsewhere. And in all the discussions I've heard, you may be different, but in all that I've heard, I haven't heard anyone even mention the fact that they should pay in some way for what they did. It would be just unthinkable to say out loud at the moment, but don't they deserve what's coming to them? And then there's the absence of any hint of the fact that there is hope beyond the firing squad. We need to do everything to keep these people alive because this is all there is. We need to eke as much out of life and as much out of them as we possibly can. I heard Andrew Chan's pastor trying to take an ABC interview in the direction of the hope of the gospel. But to be honest, the interviewer was so thrown by all this bizarre talk, she didn't really know what to say in response, and the interview kind of ended quite abruptly. So the chatter goes on with no talk of punishment and no mention of hope. Now, you contrast that with Paul's letter to the Romans. We've already seen over these past weeks in Romans 1 to 4 that Paul has spelled out in no uncertain terms that we all deserve to be punished. And that the wrath of God is being revealed against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men even now. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Real-time punishment now and the terrifying specter of ongoing punishment at the end of history are very, very real. And Paul wants us to take that seriously. But the great news, of course, is that God in his power works through the gospel to punishment-proof us, as he gives us his own righteousness, which comes through faith. And that means that for the first time, people like you and I can know real hope. Now, the commentaries on Romans 5 are full of heartening statements like this one. This is one of the most difficult and controversial passages to interpret in all of Pauline literature. Fantastic. But actually, I don't think it's all that bad. There are some tricky little exegetical problems, as we'll see. But basically, it's about one thing. And when we get the one thing, all of Paul's argument kind of falls into place and is quite clear. So what's the one thing that Romans 5 is about? It's about hope. Unshakable, unbreakable hope in the Lord Jesus Christ. And in the first place in this chapter, in the first 11 verses, Paul says that this hope, this real hope, is actually the best thing about being justified by faith. Not surprisingly, Paul thinks there are loads of great things that flow from the fact that we are justified, given Jesus' own righteousness, purely and simply by trusting him. You can see them in verses 1 and 2. Therefore, since we've been justified by faith, 1, we've peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. 2, through him we've also obtained access by faith into this dominion, this realm of grace in which we now stand and live and breathe. And thirdly, we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Now, these are all advantages, privileges, which were originally promised to Israel. God had said that all these things would come through the Davidic Messiah. So, for example, in Isaiah 9, we read this about peace. Familiar words. Of the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and uphold it with justice and with righteousness, from this time forth and forevermore, God's king will reign. See, this peace is originally a gift from God's king to his people Israel, and now we all get it. Access to God was the same. Initially, it was a gift to God's people Israel, and now we all get to share in it. And we all get to enjoy and boast in hope. It was all Israel's, and now we all get to share in it. When I was a pastor in Dublin, life was hard. When I arrived, I was made an honorary member of 3 golf clubs, the cricket club, the yacht club, and the tennis club. It was tough suffering for the gospel in Dublin. But how come when the pastor shows up in the Presbyterian church, it gets all this? Well, simple. It was because from the foundation of the State of the Republic of Ireland in 1948, Roman Catholic priests had held a hugely privileged position. Whatever was going, they got. But by the time we got there in 2000, people were starting to feel bad about that, and they were on the hunt for non-Catholics to lavish these substantial benefits on. So for the sake of the gospel, I was willing to say, thank you very much, where's the first tea? And in almost the same way, those of us who are Gentiles now get to share in the benefits that initially belonged to God's people, the Jews. Peace, access to God, and the ability to literally boast in the hope of the glory of God. Paul talks quite a bit about boasting in this chapter. He does it again in verse 3, he does it in verse 11. For some reason, the ESV opts for the kind of slightly bland rejoice. But the word really means boast. And for Paul, boasting isn't a bad thing in itself. The key issue is whether or not we're boasting about the right things. And for Paul, the best thing to boast about by far is the fact that through faith in the Lord Jesus, because we've now been joined to the Lord Jesus, we're in Christ, we've been given his perfect record of righteousness as a gift, because of all this, we can boast in the hope of the glory of God. We can boast right now because we get to see and taste that God is good. But far more significant than that is the fact that we can look forward with rock-solid confidence to sharing in God's glory as we rule with him forever in the new heavens and the new earth. And that is a very big deal indeed. It's important to notice at this stage that Paul is aiming pretty high. People like you and me can boast about the fact that we get to enjoy and bask in and participate in and gaze at the glory of God. No one, I think, has ever been so good at spelling out what this means as Jonathan Edwards. Here's what he says about this. We have the privilege of being with Christ in heaven, where he sits on the right hand of God in the glory of the King and God of the angels and of the whole universe, shining forth as the great light, the bright sun of that world of glory. And there, we get to dwell in the full, constant, and everlasting view of his beauty and brightness. There, we get to most freely and intimately converse with God and to fully enjoy his love as his friends and his spouse. There we get to have fellowship with him in the infinite pleasure and joy that Christ has with his Father. We get to sit there with him on his throne and reign with him in the possession of all things and partake with him in his joy and the glory of his victory over his enemies and the advancement of his kingdom in the world, and to join with Christ in joyful songs of praise to his Father, to his God and our God forever and ever. And Edward says, is that privilege not worth seeking after? It is. And it's worth boasting about too. In fact, it's worth stopping and asking, if right now, this week, we are actually so moved, so affected by this gospel-guaranteed prospect that we're just itching to boast about what God is holding out to us. We are just eager to talk about this glorious prospect. And I think increasingly this will be one of the things that makes Christians stand out in our city and beyond. Because you may not have noticed, but hope is in pretty short supply out there. In the past couple of months, Fiona and I have managed to watch three movies we really wanted to see. The Imitation Game. Well, it's bleak. As the homosexual genius Alan Turing, after he cracks the Enigma code, sorry if you haven't seen it, just spoil it, but it was driven to suicide by repressive laws in 1950s Britain. Then we want to see A Theory of Everything, where Stephen Hawking, after years of fighting motor neuron disease, harnessed the amazing powers of his intellect to demonstrate that everything's meaningless, really. Then for some light relief, we decided to go to What We Did on Our Holiday, BBC movie about a family holiday in Scotland. It was written by the same guys who wrote Outnumbered, the BBC comedy. We thought that was fairly safe. You know, Billy Connolly's in it. It's not going to be too serious. Surely there'll be some optimism there. Not a sausage. Billy Connolly's character is terminally ill. And after telling his grandchildren when he takes him to the beach one day that life is all there is, so they shouldn't get too worked up about anything, he dies. Unfortunately, he'd also told his grandchildren that instead of a funeral, he'd like to be tied to a raft, lit and floated out to sea like the Vikings, which is exactly what his grandchildren do to them. And there's the plot of the movie for you. Again, it's deeply hopeless. There's just no hope, no optimism, not even unthinking, bland, it'll all be okay in the end optimism. Just nothing. Just a deep hopelessness pervading all these very different movies. But we can boast in the hope of the glory of God. Incredibly, however, Paul also goes on to say the very next phrase that we can also boast in our sufferings. Verses 3 to 5, not only that, we boast in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces more hope. We don't just boast in the fact that one day there will be no suffering. Paul says we can actually boast in the middle of all the rubbish that this life throws at us as well. Because even if things go horribly wrong for us, we can rest assured that God is at work in us to strengthen our hope. Here's how it works. Even in the middle of pain and disappointment and frightening diagnoses and direct opposition to the gospel, God helps us to keep going. And as he helps us to keep going, God grows and builds our character. And as our strength of character grows, Paul says, so does our hope, our gospel-shaped, gospel-based optimism. And all this flows from the fact that when we put our faith in Christ, we are joined to him and we are declared like Jesus. It's an interesting link that Paul makes here between character and hope. And hope is really gospel-fueled optimism, gospel-shaped confidence. And Paul says to grow as a Christian, to grow in maturity, is to grow in our grasp of the gospel and therefore to grow in confident hope that God will do what he's promised. So how are we going with that? Your time at QTC and mine should be marked by a growth in character. As we're shaped by the unique challenges of learning together, struggling together, laughing together, crying together. And as together we tighten our grip on the gospel, so we grow in hope. And in the rest of the first half of this passage, 5 to 11, Paul basically piles up reasons for us to hope in the Lord Jesus Christ. Just look at them with me. Hope doesn't put us to shame because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who's been given to us. While we were still weak at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since we've now been justified by his blood, how shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God? For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more now that we're reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we've now received reconciliation. Yes, we are weak. Yes, we are naturally ungodly, Paul says. Yes, we are sinners. Yes, we were God's enemies. Yes, we probably wouldn't even die for our benefactor, our sponsor, if we had one, in verse 7. But there are so many reasons to confidently hold on to the fact that if God has taken hold of us, he will never, ever let us go. There are at least six reasons for hope that are just packed into this short section. Let me just point them out before we move on. Why should we hope? Hope one, because if we belong to Christ, we won't be made to look stupid. Hope doesn't put us to shame. Reason two, because God loves us. Reason three, because the Holy Spirit has been poured out on us, has moved into our lives. Reason four, Christ died for us. Reason five, we won't face God's anger. Not now, not ever. And reason six, we've been reconciled to God. And you see, because of all that, we can look forward confidently. In fact, in the words of verse 11, we can boast in the Lord Jesus Christ. We can put our hope in him. So how are we going for that? To what extent are you and I living confidently and consistently for Jesus? Are we growing in character and endurance and so growing in hope? Is your life and mine dripping with confidence that God will do what he's promised to do in us and through us by the Lord Jesus Christ? See, this is what life should be like. This is what we should be like. Because this is what flows from the fact that we're justified by grace through faith. And it gets even better in the second part of the chapter. For as we read on, we discover that not only is hope the best outworking of being justified by faith, but in 5:12 to 21, we discover that God has gone to huge lengths to give us reason to hope, to make it possible for people like us to keep hoping. In 5:12 to 21, Paul makes the basic point that God has already defeated the two great joy killers. That Jesus in his death and resurrection has defeated the twin powers of death and sin, to make it possible for people like you and me to reign forever with him as God realizes his plans to make the whole universe a place where people know and enjoy him. And that's got to be a good thing. Now, the flow of Paul's argument here is a little bit confusing because he gets sidetracked in verse 13. He starts off by making the basic point in verse 12 that death and sin came through Adam. Then he says, hold that thought. He takes a minute in verses 13 and 14 to say that this has been our basic problem, this sin and death thing ever, even before the time of Moses. Points out that Jesus has sorted out the problem then in 15 to 17. In verses 18 and 19, he tidies up his slightly messy work by finishing off the contrast he set up in verse 12 by announcing that where Adam brought sin and death, Jesus brings justification and life. See, it's a bit messy, but the actual flow of thought is pretty clear. Adam brought death and sin. Jesus defeated them and brought justification and life. Got that? I think that much is clear. Now let's look at it in a little bit more detail. 5:12 to 14, Paul goes back to the problem of sin and death. Here's what he says. Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned, for sin indeed was in the world before the law was given, but it's not counted where there's no law. Yet death reigned from Adam to Moses and so on. Now, in the garden in Genesis 3, Adam blew it. Okay, we all know that. And he blew it for all of us. Adam sinned and suddenly spiritual and physical death spread like wildfire through our race and through creation. Adam and Eve suddenly were dead in their sins, spiritual corpses. That's when death came to town. And Paul's logic here is really clear. Adam sinned, death came into the world, death spread to everyone, and then everyone sinned. The tricky part, exegetically, is the little phrase which links death spread to everyone and all sinned. It's almost not a proper phrase. It's F-O in Greek. It can be translated as because, as it is here, but it's more likely that it's simply joining the phrases loosely, which makes Paul's point this. Death spread to everyone and everybody sinned. Because death spread to everyone, then that's how we behaved. We just kept sinning. If that's Paul's point, his point is Adam sinned. As a result, spiritual and physical death entered the world. From that moment on, every human being who is born dead, stone cold dead as they stepped out of the womb, to quote the American theologian Bob Dylan. See, because of this original death, all human beings are born corrupt. And as soon as we get the chance, we start to sin. Okay, it's a little hard to get your head around this, but Tom Schreiner sums this up beautifully. Here we go. As a result of Adam's sin, death entered the world and engulfed everyone. So everyone enters the world alienated from God, spiritually dead as a result of Adam's sin. By virtue of entering the world in a state of death, all humans sin and keep on sinning. See, we are doubly guilty. As Paul can say in Ephesians, we were dead in sins, completely dead. Not mostly dead, like Wesley and the Princess Bride, but all dead. Born dead with a corrupt nature. And then as soon as our hearts start beating, we continue our deathly march forward in trespasses and sins. Paul doesn't seem to be saying here that we got punished for Adam's sin, but it's clear that the effects of this definitive sin committed by Adam, the head of our race, are felt and experienced by all of us. Calvin says in his Romans commentary, it's not as though we were punished for somebody else's sin, but we suffer his punishment because we too are guilty. Since God holds our nature, which has been corrupted in Adam, is guilty of iniquity. We are really firmly in the grip of sin and death. These twin anti-hope powers which hold sway in our world. In verses 13 and 14, Paul says that sin and death are so inherently powerful that they ruled the roost even before the law was given. Okay? See, even before verse 13, there were no laws in the statute books. People still behave badly. Sin still reigns. And then in verse 14, even more obviously, people still died before Moses showed up. They were born corrupt. They kept on sinning. Even if their sin was in a slightly different category to the cataclysmic, literally earth-shattering sin of Adam, the head of our race. Isn't it a good job, then, he adds, that a second Adam was coming to the rescue? Now, let's just stop there for a second. Okay, why is Paul going through all this in such painstaking and perhaps painful detail? It's ultimately because he wants us to enjoy the hope that flows from being right with God through the Lord Jesus Christ. And to get the point, he wants us to see the history-changing, world-shaping stupidity of Adam as the backdrop to the glorious hope that's held out to us in and by the Lord Jesus Christ. So the words of verses 15 to 17 come as an enormous relief. But the free gift that comes from Jesus is not like the trespass. For if many died through one man, Adam's trespass, how much more have the grace of God and the free gift by the grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for many? And the free gift is not like the result of that one man's sin. For the judgment following one trespass brought condemnation, but the free gift following many trespasses brought justification. For if because of one man's trespass death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. Jesus, like Adam, is the head of a race, a new race. But the similarities stop there. Adam sinned once and a great evil was done and judgment ensued and the right to rule creation with a living God was lost for many. Jesus Christ came and embodied grace, bringing a powerful gift with which undid evil and dealt with judgment and brought justification and enabled us again to enjoy God and to share in his rule forever. Adam accidentally inaugurated the reign of death. Jesus brings life so that we can rule with him. And we can do that now as an anticipation of life in the new creation. See, this is the hope that flows from the defeat of sin and death by Jesus, the one who bled and died for Adam's helpless race. Paul's imagery is really powerful here. See, there are only two people groups. Those who belong to Adam, locked into slavery by the power of sin and death, and those who are in Christ who've been set free, born into a new and living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And if we belong to Jesus Christ, if we are in his tribe, then we have a real solid and lasting hope. Paul sums all this up in verse 18, which finally finishes the sentence he started back in verse 12. He says, therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to the justification and life for all men. There's the bedrock of this passage in one sentence. Adam's one act of rebellion led to his and our spiritual death and our condemnation. It's tragic, but it's real, and it has huge consequences. Yesterday on the way to college, I swung at the junction of Ryan's Road and Carmody Road. I slowed right down, swung left to hit down the hill to college. As I got to the bottom of the hill, I saw blue and red flashing lights in my mirror. I pulled over to let the police car past, but for some reason he pulled in behind me. I was genuinely puzzled what he wanted. As he reached the side window, he said, "Do you realize you didn't stop at the stop sign at the end of Ryan's Road?" I had to say that I didn't. Slowed down, couldn't say more than that. At that moment, I got a terrible sinking feeling. This one act of lawlessness will lead to significant consequences for me. Let's just say it's going to save me a lot of petrol. Worse than that, its effects will spread out, and it will significantly affect Fiona and the girls and the other people that I'm begging for lifts at some point over the next few months. And it all flows from one trespass. Now, bad as I feel, I would have to say that Adam's one-off act as the head of our race does have a slightly more profound consequences than that. But through one act of his whole family is dragged down to death. But the incredible thing is that through Jesus' one act of righteousness, through his death and resurrection, many will, picking up the language of Isaiah 53, verse 11, be made righteous. I should just say, to clear up any confusion, that Paul isn't saying that the groups of people he's talking about are exactly the same. He's already made clear that the all in the first part of verse 18 can't be the same as the all in the second half, because only those who put their faith in Jesus Christ are justified. Similarly, in verse 19, only those who put their trust in Christ are made righteous. But his main emphasis here is simply that through Christ, people like you and me can be absolutely certain that we are justified, forgiven, brought to life, and we will reign with him. And how can we know that? Because this one man has done one thing. Because our God has gone to great lengths to defeat the power of sin and the power of death on the cross. Then Paul adds a little PS in verses 20 to 21. It's designed for Jewish people who tended to put too much emphasis on the law. They thought that the law, the rules, could restrain sin and promote righteousness. The problem is that according to Paul, all the law does in this context is magnify the problem. Now the law came in to increase the trespass. I grew up about 200 meters from a high school. It was a very progressive, open plan high school, and it was built in a way to make it open and accessible to the whole community. So as teenagers, we took advantage of that in the evenings and at weekends by climbing onto the roof. It's a very flat roof. Now, every time we climbed on the roof, we knew that it was wrong, but we had our excuse ready. But this is a community school. And no one said we couldn't do it. It seemed more plausible at the time, I would say. But however, when the school put a sign up saying anyone climbing on the school roof will be prosecuted, it took away our excuse. So, you know, every night, every week, as we climbed past the sign onto the roof, we did so with a new seriousness. Now we really knew it was wrong. But I think we did it more than we ever did before. Because that's all that the law can do. But Jesus, listen to this. Where sin increased, grace super increased. It abounded all the more. So that as sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through righteousness leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Sin reigned in the dominion of death, but now grace reigns. Forgiveness is the order of the day, and we can hope. We can confidently look forward to enjoying the life that has started now with the Lord Jesus Christ. We can look forward to reigning with the Lord Jesus forever as God's plans for the entire universe are brought together under Jesus Christ. And every knee bows and every tongue in all creation confesses that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. And we can be confident that we will be part of that. So yes, we do still live in a broken world. A world of tumors and visa issues and disobedient children and marital tension and too much work to do and too little time and demerit points and selfishness and pride and. We live in a world which is still dominated by sin and death. But let's make no mistake. Their power has been broken by the Lord Jesus in his death and resurrection. And because of that, we rejoice, we boast in the hope of the glory of God, which is won for us by the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray together. Lord God, we pray that you'd help us to see more clearly than ever what Jesus has done for us. To see the consequences of people like us being justified as we put our trust in the Lord Jesus. Thank you that you give us peace and access to you. But thank you above all that you enable us to boast in the hope of the glory of God. Because we see what you've done for us in the Lord Jesus Christ. Because you have broken the power of sin and death. And set us free to delight in you now and forever. Please help us this week to hold on to that and live in the light of it for the glory of Jesus. Amen.